Hey, lady, what are you doing for lunch today? Yeah, mind if I join you? Yeah, I have to confess that I had an evil thought about Pastor Dale just yesterday. I'm going to confess that. Dale poked his head in my office, and he said, "There is a turkey pecking on the glass doors at the back of the church." And so I said, "Wow." Well, later on, I had occasion to go to the back of the church, and I looked out the door, and here is a field full of Canadian geese. And so my evil thought was, this boy from Texas doesn't know the difference between a Canadian goose and a turkey. But then Dale posted on Facebook that sure enough, I just say that's another turkey trying to get in our church. Yeah. How about that? Pecking on the back door. I'd like to have open your Bible to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And verse 58 provides the subject for consideration this morning. Matthew 13, 58 says, "And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." The King James has the word unbelief. Same thing. You know, aside from Satan himself, no enemy to our souls is greater than the sin of unbelief. Now, we typically take sin to mean violations, wrong things done against God and His law. But sin runs deeper than wrong actions. Sin begins as evil attitudes in our hearts or minds. And Jesus said wrong attitudes result in all sorts of evil behavior. Matthew 21, 21 to 23, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You remember when Moses led God's people through the desert, their great sin was the sin of unbelief. They refused to take God at His word because they didn't want to trust God. They were disobedient. Every other sin they committed is a result of their unbelief. Now, by the term unbelief, I'm not talking about the doubts of a sincere person who really wants to know God. The Israelites were not in that category. They were insincere. They had every opportunity to know God, but they did not want a relationship with Him. Their problem was not a lack of evidence. Their problem lay in an unwillingness to accept God's authority over their lives. Now, another word for unbelief, as we said, is lack of faith. And we find that phrase here in Matthew 13:58. Faith. What is it? It is active belief and trust in God and His Word. I've always appreciated Dr. Charles Ryrie's definition of faith. He says, "Faith is unreserved acceptance of divine truth with consequent surrender of my will to that truth." Now, it's impossible to have faith until we have heard God's truth. Romans 10 and verse 17 says that. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing the words of Christ. Unbelief is when those who have been exposed to the truth refuse to trust it, refuse to obey it. And the consequences of unbelief are very serious. The people God delivered from Egypt were not allowed to enter the promised land because of this sin, the sin of unbelief. And as Pastor Jerry said last Sunday, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that entire generation coming out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. And the results of unbelief are consequential still today. Not only does unbelief keep the unbeliever from forgiveness and from heaven, but unbelief will neutralize and destroy a believer's fellowship with the Lord. It will short-circuit the enjoyment of the blessings God has given us. Now, Matthew 13 marks the culmination of the basic teachings Jesus gave to his disciples. And as we've noted from verse 11, the subject is the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus revealed these secrets by way of 8 parables. And the main parable all the others are built on is the first one. And so in verse 3 to 9, we find the parable of the sower and the soils. And by this parable, as you'll remember, Jesus illustrated his role as the principal sower of the gospel, the kingdom message. Yet as the parable illustrates, his message is refused by many whose hearts are in no condition to receive it. If a ratio was intended, 3/4 of the seed scattered in the field is wasted. Only 1/4 of the seed scattered takes root and becomes fruitful. And by the way, you come back tonight at 6 o'clock, and we're going to see how this 3/4 ratio is illustrated by 8 accounts recorded in Matthew 13:54 to 16, verse 4. Now, first of all, as we look at the text, we have the final parable in Capernaum, verse 51 to 53. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. And he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasure as well as old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Now, the setting is Capernaum on the north slopes of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was Peter's hometown, and it was Jesus' headquarters, I guess you could say, and home away from home, and it was the place where he performed most of his miracles. But you may remember, in chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus issued a sober warning to the citizens of Capernaum. Despite their exposure to Christ, they refused to believe, they refused to embrace him as their Messiah. And so Jesus said this, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Now, in partial fulfillment of this prophecy, Capernaum eventually just slid into oblivion. And today there's nothing more than foundations and ancient ruins. In fact, archaeological excavations have found engravings and mosaics that reveal pagan influence on the Jews who lived in this city. Now, the judgment that Jesus pronounced on Capernaum was due to the sin of unbelief. You see, faith is a decision. Faith is a choice. Faith is a response of the human will. We can choose to believe in Christ, and we can choose to not believe him. And yet one thing is certain, we are accountable for our decision, and each person will answer to God for that decision. Jesus warned Capernaum that unbelief is not without consequence, and with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. He said that in Luke 12, verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been given, from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." I want you to think about this with me. With Bibles available to all of us, with a church on nearly every corner, with the heritage of religious freedom that is ours, with multiplied opportunities to hear the gospel, this principle certainly applies to the United States of America. And yet the ratio of unbelief to belief remains the same still today. Most of the seed sown in America is wasted and unfruitful. And though the seed is spread liberally, most falls on hearts that are unprepared and unwilling to receive it. Well, let's consider this 8th parable before we consider an analysis of the sin of unbelief. And by the way, we're looking at the example of unbelief by the people of Nazareth. And Fred Salem is from Nazareth, and he says, "Go easy on us, Pastor, please." These verses contain substantial encouragement for disciples. Because these men had spent time with Jesus, they were no longer just fishermen, farmers, merchants, and tax collectors. Here Jesus ranked them alongside teachers of the law. As disciples, they were learners, they were students. And their rabbi didn't merely study and know the scriptures, because Jesus happens to be who? The incarnate Word of God. That's who their teacher was. And by following Jesus, each man was in the process of becoming a teacher himself. And even though the disciples' understanding was incomplete, these 12 ordinary men knew more than many of Israel's most prestigious teachers and leaders. And by the way, that's how it is for everybody who spends time with Jesus, who meets him on the pages of his word. Psalm 119, verse 98 and 99 say, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes." You know, education is important, but what good is understanding Einstein's theory of relativity if you don't know the eternal creator who made everything and to whom you must one day give account? Knowledge without faith and love for God is utterly worthless. What good is a seminary degree if you don't know how to get from earth to heaven? Please help me there. So never underestimate the wisdom that God gives those who know, those who believe, and those who order their lives according to His Word. That wisdom will make you smarter than the smartest teacher. You know, a case in point is my father. He never attended college. But when World War II broke out, he joined the Navy before finishing high school. But my father knew the Lord. And often when a relative, neighbor, or coworker had a crisis or was in some sort of trouble, they came knocking on our door. My dad had no degrees after his name. He never hung out a shingle, but he was counselor. He was prayer support for many. And why was that? Because he knew the Lord, because he walked with the Lord. And people who knew him sensed this. Let me ask you a question. Life down here may get very tough before Jesus returns and airlifts us out of here. Are you ready? Are you prepared to counsel and to pray with people who may turn to you for help? I mean, are those you come in contact with aware that you know God and that you know the way to heaven and that you have hope? I mean, what are they sensing you? Peace or panic? Helplessness or hope? Paranoia or praise? You know, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And so the parable continues. Every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. But what had Jesus been doing with his disciples? But by way of seven parables so far, he had been teaching them secrets concerning the kingdom of heaven. And because these men had eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that were wide open to believe, they could know and understand spiritual realities that are unknowable to the unbelieving crowd. They were believers. And as a disciple of Jesus, they were like the owner of an estate who has a storeroom that is full of treasure. You know, it's worthy of a separate study, but throughout the Bible, wisdom and knowledge are often compared to wealth and treasures. You know, an example is Romans 11:33, where Paul erupts in praise and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." And then speaking of the Lord Jesus, he wrote in Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then to sum up this brief excursion, listen to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says: "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Who are the truly rich people in the world? They're the people who know God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. So, what did this homeowner do with the treasures that he received? Did he hoard them? Did he keep them hidden? Were they kept on shelves in some theological library? No, he brings them out. Brings out is from the Greek word ekbalo. And ekbalo carries the idea of scattering or distributing something widely. I say, wait a minute. Isn't that what Jesus was doing? I mean, in the parable of the soils, the farmer is Jesus, and what does he do? He scatters the gospel seed generously, we might even say wastefully, because 3/4 of it falls on bad soil. The seed falls on all kinds of soil, but that isn't his concern. His concern is to spread the good news far and wide. And so what are disciples to do with the truth that has been entrusted to them? You know, I think you know. The average Christian like you and me is privileged to sit and soak in volumes of God's truth. Are we bringing the good news out where it can accomplish eternal good, or are we keeping it to ourselves? You know, I think it was Beth Moore who compared, you know, many of us as Christians to members of a football team. We've had hours of team meetings and chalk talks. And that being the case, she then asked the question, isn't it time for us to start running some plays? Isn't it time for us to get out of the team room and start running some plays? Sharing what we know to be true? You know, I realize the danger of pressing every fine point in a parable, but mention of old stock and new stock seems too provocative to ignore. You see, we're living at a time when many Christians feel the Old Testament is archaic, it's irrelevant, it's out of touch, perhaps it's even a little scary, you know? And they take pride in being New Testament only believers, or Jesus only Christians. Wait a minute. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what all scripture means? It means both testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And verse 17 insists that we are only equipped for every good work when we embrace all of the scriptures. You know, as so many have observed, the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. We need them both. All 66 books of the Bible are living, powerful, and necessary. And Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 5 and verse 18. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished." And so, disciples entrusted with such a tremendous wealth of knowledge and understanding are to become teachers who bring God's truth out of both testaments. We then find a time notation in verse 53. It says, When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Now, the disciples had so much more to learn, but these eight parables mark the end of their basic instruction. From Capernaum, Jesus traveled about 47 miles, I believe it is, southwest to his hometown of Nazareth. And Luke chapter 4 reports an earlier visit there. And if you remember, it was during that visit the people of Nazareth became enraged, incensed at his teaching. Luke 4:29 says, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. John 1 and verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so verse 53 signals a change as Jesus turned from teaching the faithful at Capernaum to teaching the faithless at Nazareth. And that's the second point, the faithless people of Nazareth. Let's read 54 to 58. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, as we said earlier, to believe or to refuse to believe is a choice. It's a decision. And because unbelief involves deliberate rejection of truth after being exposed to it, the unbeliever is accountable to God. God has done his part. The issue isn't a lack of information. The issue is not insufficient confirmation. The issue is a matter of the will. And despite compelling evidence, many simply refuse to believe. In fact, if you remember, not long ago, we looked at Luke 16, and Jesus told the story of a rich man in hell. And when in torment, the man pled for someone to be sent to his unbelieving brothers. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, today, many seem to be fascinated by life after death and to heaven and back stories. And while ticket sales may be high, I'm not sure the storyline will turn many to faith in Christ. I'm just not certain that will happen. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, not by hearing or seeing nebulous stories. My opinion. Now, most of what we teach at Mayfair Bible Church focuses on the dynamics of faith. But the text before us this morning centers on a town where faith was absent. And verse 58 says, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And so, with the minutes remaining, I want to show you how this passage illustrates the nature and the consequences of unbelief. Unbelief is characterized by four things which make it irrational, inexcusable, and for which the unbeliever will be held accountable. Number one is unbelief sidesteps the obvious. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Now, my sisters tell a story from days when they were employed at a nursing home. You know, there's no new revelation here, but patients in nursing homes sometimes take each other's belongings. Are you with me? How many know that happens? Yeah, you know that happens. Okay. And I'm not poking fun at old folks because I'm pretty close to nursing home. I'm getting there. You know, it could be the case of mistaken identity, or it could be an item was simply borrowed. I mean, who wants to admit their sweet grandma has become a thief? But as the story goes, a blue Easter egg was missing from one lady's Easter basket. An all-points bulletin was sent out. And one by one, the residents in the lineup denied they had taken that blue Easter egg. Yet suspicion ran rather high as one woman proclaimed her innocence because it seems that a piece of blue eggshell had stuck to her upper lip. I didn't do it, didn't float. Would you notice that verse 54 says the people were amazed? They had eggshell on their lip. They asked, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? More eggshell. They didn't ignore, they didn't deny the extraordinary things they saw and heard. Instead, they freely admitted that Jesus has amazing wisdom and miraculous powers. They knew that Jesus hadn't studied at any of the famous rabbinical schools. He had no formal training in the scriptures. John 7:15 says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And yet Jesus exhibited wisdom and authority beyond anything they had ever witnessed. He exhibited wisdom relating to almost every conceivable subject. And power? They'd never seen anyone perform anything like the supernatural miracles Jesus performed. Listen, Jesus healed everyone who came to him, regardless of the deformity, the disease, the seriousness, or how long the person had suffered. He even raised the dead to life. And his healings were always immediate, complete, and undeniable. And so when the people of Nazareth asked the question, they tipped their hand. They exposed deliberate willingness to sidestep the obvious. Jesus came exhibiting powers of the kingdom and doing exactly what the Messiah was prophesied to do. And so therefore, class, who must Jesus be? He must be the Messiah. But once again, faith is a choice. Faith is a decision. It's more about the will than convincing evidence. In fact, the people of Nazareth proved that convincing evidence can mean little to nothing at all. So their attitude seems to have been, you know, don't confuse us with the facts. Our minds are made up. And yet, isn't that how it is for many people still today? The obvious is sidestepped and dismissed by those who are simply unwilling to believe. Unwilling to believe. Secondly, unbelief swears by the irrelevant. Verse 55 and 56. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You know, even though unbelief sidesteps what seems obvious to people of faith, unbelievers realize they need something to validate their unbelief. They need an explanation. Jesus said they strain at gnats and swallow camels. You know, and we hear this kind of excuse all the time. In fact, I was on the internet and I learned that atheists have compiled a list of their top 10 reasons for not believing in God. Top 10 reasons for not believing in God. But here's a question. You know, why would someone go to so much trouble to prove that something doesn't exist? That's a mystery to me. And though our focus is unbelief, I refuse to promote their stupid list by showing it to you. But this was the cloud that hung over Nazareth. It was a cloud of excuses and unbelief. They reasoned this way. Jesus can't be the Messiah because we knew him from the time he was a boy. We knew his father. My oxen are wearing a yoke that Joseph made in his carpenter shop. And we know Mary, his mother, as well. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And by the way, these verses refute the Catholic heresy that insists that Mary remained a perpetual virgin after the supernatural conception and birth of Jesus. He had brothers. He had sisters. That's very clear. But let's consider their excuses. I mean, the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would be a child born of a virgin, and that he would be a son, and that he would be a servant. And beyond that, the prophets identified the time, the birthplace, and the family of their Messiah. So even if they overlooked prophecies promising the time and the birthplace, they should have known that the Messiah would be somebody's son. What was so unusual about the Messiah having brothers and sisters? But once again, the unbeliever feels the need to come up with excuses to justify their decision to dismiss the obvious. So what do? They build a case and they swear by things that are irrelevant. How many, many times have we heard somebody object to Christianity because there are so many hypocrites in the church? Hey, what has that got to do with your relationship to God? It's got nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. Having never read the Bible, how many times have people said, oh, the Bible's so full of contradictions? Really? Show me. Where are they? How many times have people questioned God's existence and goodness because there's so much suffering in the world? Well, because unbelief sidesteps the obvious and swears by the irrelevant, it is sinful, and unbelievers will be held accountable for it. Then thirdly, unbelief substitutes feelings for facts. Verse 57, they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. You know, don't you think God must be sick of hearing people say, I feel this is true, and I feel that is not true. He must be weary of hearing the prime talk show question, how do you feel about that? I won't presume to put words in God's mouth, but I have to wonder if his response to those who feel their way through life might be something like this. I gave you a brain. I gave you intellect to discern what is factual and what is not factual. I gave you feelings, but I never intended for you to rely on them as a GPS for life's choices and decisions. But it seems the people of Nazareth reacted to Jesus based entirely on how they felt about him. Verse 57 says, they took offense at him. You know, we aren't told what Jesus taught in their synagogue, but it seems pretty clear that they didn't like what they heard and that they reacted emotionally rather than intelligently. And this is so much like human nature, to react emotionally instead of intelligently. In his book entitled The Trauma of Transparency, Grant Howard describes the typical human response to correction. And see if you don't identify with this. You told me I was wrong. That made me feel bad. I don't like to feel bad. You are the one who made me feel bad, so I don't like you. Besides, who are you to tell me I was wrong? Now, is that true to nature or what? Yeah. In John 15:22, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. That makes them feel bad. And so, Jesus must be bad. There are many people in the world who refuse to believe in God, refuse to believe in Christ because of how they feel. Doesn't feel good to them to admit they're helpless sinners who desperately need a Savior. It doesn't feel good to them to admit that they desperately need this Savior, Jesus. It doesn't feel good to them to submit to God's authority. But what happens to people who refuse to pay taxes because it doesn't feel good? You know? And what happens to those who refuse a diagnosis because it's not what they want to hear? I rest my case. Well, finally, unbelief short circuits the power of God, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You know, this verse is devastating to charismatic theology and faith healers because the fact is most of the healing miracles Jesus performed were done whether the sick person had faith or not. You know, years ago, a charismatic guy came into Doug Hammond's cubicle in ICU at Hurley Hospital. Doug was one of our elders. He had fallen from his roof, sustained terrible trauma to his thoracic region. And this guy came in and told Doug's family that Doug would rise up and be well if they had enough faith. My blood boiled. That is cruel, cruel teaching. And I gracefully showed him the way out, put my arm on his shoulder and walked him right out. Jesus performed miracles to certify his credentials and to help people believe. He didn't necessarily do them because they already believed. But listen, where hearts were hard, where hearts were unrepentant, where hearts were unbelieving, Jesus declined to demonstrate miracle-working power. Now here's the divine order. Fix it in your mind. It isn't see and believe. The order is believe and see. So in Nazareth and in our town as well, the power of God is short-circuited by this, the sin of unbelief. In principle, the same applies to believers as well as unbelievers. Nothing quenches the power of God's Spirit more than the sin of unbelief. But I'm a Christian. I believe. Oh, do you? Are you fearful? Are you anxious? Are you nervous? You can't be that and be trusting God at the same time. You can't do it. You can't do it. It quenches God's Spirit when we fail to trust Him for everything. God shows up powerful in the lives of those who trust Him and obey His Word. Amen? Now let me close with this admonition. Hebrews 3:12 was written to brothers, to fellow believers. And it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. What's an unbelieving heart? It's a sinful heart that turns away from the living God. You know, you don't have to turn away in the sense that you reject God altogether. I don't believe in Him anymore. That's not what it's talking about. It means turn away from trusting Him for everything. That's what it means. Because of unbelief, an entire generation of God's people were not allowed to experience the blessings that God had for them. They traded in faith in God for fear, anxiety, complaining, forfeited blessings. That is not a good deal. That is not a good deal. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. You know what that means? That means that we are to make war against unbelief. We're to drive it out of our lives. We're to claim victory over it. Jude 20 tells us how to do it. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Faith is built up. Faith is made strong. Faith is victorious. How? By prayer, by exposure to God's Word. And there's no shortcut. It's a fight to trust God for everything. But listen, He is worthy of that kind of trust, and He will never let you down. And so how is it with you? Have you trusted Christ for salvation? I'm sure you've heard the gospel, but have you decided to believe what you've heard? And Christian, how about you? For God to show up powerful in our lives, we need to take Him at His word without reservation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. And Father, we can relate with these four characteristics of unbelief because we've all had our excuses. We've all sidestepped the obvious. We've all followed our emotions instead of the facts as they're presented in Your word. And we've all experienced a power outage in our Christian lives. And so help us, Lord, to confront the issue, the need to trust You for everything. And Father, if there's one here this morning who has not yet trusted Jesus as their Savior, by your Spirit, would you help them just now to make that decision? Because that's what it is. It is a decision to trust you. And so help them to pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Savior. I believe he can save me and he wants to save me. And so right now I'm trusting him to do that for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.